We'll begin by reading Acts 3 today. As you know, last week the church was birthed anew. The first church began meeting in Jerusalem and going to the temple regularly to meet together and worship and pray. And here in Acts 3, we meet Peter and John on their way to one of these worship gatherings in the early church. And let's see what happened. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Dr. Heath Lambert is a biblical counselor, seminary professor, and author, but he also has an exceptionally powerful testimony of how he came to know the Lord. And a significant part of that testimony involves his mother. On her deathbed, Dr. Lambert's mother asked him if he would preach at her funeral. And of course, you know, that's a tough thing to do for a pastor. But, so he said, okay. He was a little bit reluctant, but he decided to do it. But as he sat down to write that sermon, he came to a startling realization. Though he thought and pondered, he couldn't think of a single happy memory involving his mother before his 18th birthday. Not one. And it wasn't because he had forgotten. You see, throughout Dr. Lambert's life, his mother was nearly always drunk. And not only was she drunk, but she was violently abusive. The abuse was so extreme that Dr. Lambert recounts as children that he and his brother were in constant fear for their lives. There are vivid memories of being beaten so severely with a mop handle that he couldn't crawl away from the blows. There are other memories of being shot at and even of an attempted drowning. After many years of abuse, Dr. Lambert and his brother went to live with their father. But after some time, this woman, through some devious legal tricks, was able to regain custody of her sons. Dr. Lambert can vividly recall his kicking and screaming as his mother and her new boyfriend literally ripped him from the arms of his weeping father. And Dr. Lambert says from that moment on, he hated his mother. And I can remember hearing that testimony and sharing in that emotion as he told his story. I can remember thinking, I know this is a salvation story. At some point, Dr. Lambert's life is going to turn around and he's going to come to know Jesus. But there's no way. This woman, this vile, wretched woman, could come to know Christ. Why, I wonder, would she even want somebody to preach at her funeral? Surely she can't be saved. She is too far gone. That's what I thought. And as he told the story, it played out a lot like I had imagined. Some Christian friends invited Dr. Lambert to go on a youth retreat where a youth worker shared the gospel with him, and he was saved. And then over the next few years, some amazing things began to happen in his life. This hate that he felt for his mother began to slowly dissipate, and he eventually came to have a real love for her. And slowly, his mother's heart began to change. And a few years later, 5 years before her death, Dr. Lambert sat in a living room with this woman he had formerly hated, this violently abusive, hateful woman, and led her to Christ. 5 years later, she died of cancer, a forgiven, spiritually whole saint in Christ. Friends, as we examine Acts 3 this morning, let us consider with amazement and worship the beautiful reality that now for 2,000 years, God has been healing lame beggars and wretched sinners in the name of Jesus. Yes, this story is about the healing of a man who was born lame. It's the story of total transformation from no ability to perfect ability, from being laid at a gate to leaping through it, from weeping to praising. But in a far more profound sense, the story of this lame man is the story of all of us. We were the lame man. Acts 3 is the story of how from birth we were crippled by sin. And just like this lame man, we were totally incapable of rectifying our situation. We were the helpless cases that people came and poured pity on. Truly, we could sing, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin." But though we were helpless, just like Peter took that man by the hand and pulled him up, so God has pulled us up out of our sin and given us perfect spiritual health. No more are we fast bound in sin, but our chains have fallen off and our hearts are free. The story of Acts 3 is that there is no sinner. No matter how terrible the sin or how hard the heart, there is no sinner who is beyond the saving strength of the strong hand of God. Even you can be saved. In the opening chapters of Acts, Jesus commissioned his disciples to go and be witnesses of the resurrection. And that is our desire. Those who are born again want to see other people be born again. We want to see other people come into the kingdom of God and receive this new spiritual health. But as we seek to fulfill that commission, it is awfully easy to find ourselves fearful and full of doubts that the Lord is actually able to save those people to whom we witness. How easy it is for us to think that there are people in our lives, family members, friends, and loved ones who are beyond saving. There is no way that guy could be saved, we think. He is too far gone. But what we learn in this passage is that God is still raising the lame to walk. God is able to save your unbelieving spouse. God is able to save your unbelieving children. God is able to save your lost co-workers and friends and neighbors and fill them with authentic, vibrant spiritual life. And how is it that He does this? What power is capable of changing the hardest heart? How does one come to repentance and faith in Jesus? It is by faith in the name of Jesus. The proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth presents a challenge to the sinner to repent and believe that one's sins may be blotted out. What we learn in Acts 3 is that faith in Jesus' name brings spiritual life. Faith in Jesus' name brings spiritual life. I'm sure you're all familiar with Juliet's words to Romeo in Shakespeare's most famous play. "What's in a name?" she said. "That which we call a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet." You all know the story. Romeo and Juliet were in love but were prevented from being together because of the feud that existed between their two families. So Juliet says, "What's it matter what his name is? No matter what his last name is, he's still the same old Romeo. He's still the same old guy with that cute rosy cheek. His character doesn't change based on his name." It's a sweet sentiment that resonates with us today. Of course, it doesn't really matter what a person's name is. A name doesn't determine the content of a person's character. While a name is certainly a good thing that we attach a lot of meaning to, we don't think it's determinative about who a person is going to be. But this was not so in the ancient Jewish world. Ancient Hebrews attached much more significance to a name than we do. For them, your name really did say something significant about who a person was. For them, a name did point to the content of a person. In many ways, a name was a summary statement about who a person was. You could think, for example, about the book of Ruth that we just studied at the beginning of this year. We read there about a woman named Naomi. Naomi is a word that means pleasant. But in the story, Naomi endures a tremendous amount of suffering and changes her name from Naomi to Bitter. Bitter, or from Naomi to Mara, which means bitter. And the name summarized who she was and who she had come to be because of her suffering. In the same way, when Peter commands this lame man to rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he's saying that everything about who Jesus was and everything about what Jesus did is what has the power to save or to heal this lame man. He's not reciting some magical incantation over this lame crippled guy. He isn't saying merely that speaking the name of Jesus Christ has the power to save them. He's saying to this man, you can be healed by Jesus because of who He is and what He did if you will believe. And this is what happens. Peter shares a simple gospel presentation with him. If you have faith in the name of Jesus, you'll be healed. And we know he did have faith, because if he didn't, he would have recoiled when Peter stuck out his hand to raise him up. If he had no faith in Jesus, he would have said, "I've been this way all my life. I've been a lame cripple since the day I was born. You think now, all of a sudden, I'm going to be able to walk? Why don't you just give me the money that I wanted in the first place?" But that's not what happens. He gets up. Even the slightest faith in Jesus is able to heal this man. But then in verses 11 through 26, Peter goes on to explain to him and to the whole crowd just how it is that the name of Jesus has the power to save. In these verses, we learn just what it is about Jesus, what it is that He did and who He is that causes the lame to walk, the blind to see, and sinners to come to faith in Christ. Today we're going to look at six simple truths about the name of Jesus that make it possible for every sinner to be saved. Peter here explains to us who Jesus is. First, in Peter's speech, we learn that Jesus is the glorified one. Peter says that the God of Abraham has glorified His servant Jesus. You know, for many reasons, we ought to leave this truth to the very last one in the sermon. This is so because Jesus as the glorified one is really a summary statement about everything about Jesus. Jesus was glorified at the end of His ministry. We read about it in the second chapter of Acts when Peter was preaching at Pentecost. He said that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. Some scholars refer to the glorification of Christ as the session of Christ. When Jesus ascended back to the Father after His resurrection, God gave Him back all of the glory that had belonged to Him for all of eternity before He humbled Himself to become a man. And when Jesus had received all of this glory from the Father, He sat down at the right hand of God. The fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of God teaches us two very important things. First, that Jesus is at God's right hand shows that His work of salvation is done. There is nothing more left to do. He's set down. His work has been accomplished. He has nothing left to do so that sinners can be saved. Second, the session of Christ at the right hand of God is proof that Jesus rules over the universe in absolute authority. Paul summarizes the importance of the glorification in Ephesians 1 when he said that God made Christ sit at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Friends, we can sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all," only because He is seated at the right hand of God. Every tongue will confess and every knee will bow because Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, ruling the universe in absolute authority. The simple conclusion we come to here is that the name of Jesus has power to save. That the name of Jesus has power to save is rooted in the session of Christ. The gospel is powerless to do anything if the work of Jesus isn't done and if He isn't ruling over all things. But since Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, then faith in His name, and faith in His name alone as the power to save. Christ can call people to repent. He can call all people in all places to repent because He rules over all things. If Christ rules over all things, there is no one in your life who is beyond His reach. There is no brother, sister, spouse, or friend who is not under the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, He can call all of them to repentance and faith. The name of Christ has power to save the worst sinners, even me and you, because He is seated at the right hand of God. Second, Peter teaches us that Jesus is the Holy and Righteous One. The titles Holy and Righteous have a rich Old Testament background. They are both titles for the Messiah that point to a very particular fact about who Jesus is. They point us to the innocence of Christ. He is the only holy, separate, set apart person. He is unlike us. In all the ways that we are sinful, He is holy. He's the righteous one. He is the one who fulfills all of God's commands. He came to perfectly fulfill the law, we're told in Matthew. We're told in Hebrews that He was tempted, yet He was without sin. But not only do these titles point us to the sinlessness of the Messiah, they point us to a very particular task that the Messiah would undertake. And this is most clearly seen in Isaiah 53, where the prophet said that the righteous one would make many to be accounted righteous. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took on all of our sin and transferred to us all of His righteousness. On the cross, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Through faith, all of the righteousness that belongs to Christ belongs to you. And all of your sin is transferred to Him. That is the core of the gospel. We're not saved because of anything good in us. We're saved because everything good is found in Jesus. And that goodness is given to us through faith. I love the word Peter used here to describe this. He said, "Repent that your sins may be blotted out." That word means that that through faith your sin is obliterated so that it leaves no trace or stain of sin. Through faith, your sin is gone. Everything that once kept you apart from God has been removed. There are no more lingering effects of sin. Yes, there are consequences for our sin, but these things do not keep us from the Lord. Truly we sing, Jesus' blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. The good news of the gospel is that you can't out-sin the holiness of Jesus. Even as great a sinner as you are, Christ is infinitely more holy. His holiness will justify even the worst sinner. There is no sinner who has more sin in him than there is holiness in Jesus to cover it. Every sin, even of the most vile person, is covered in Christ. You think you sin too much for Jesus to save you? That's arrogance, friend. Jesus is far more holy than you could ever be sinful. Go on trying, I dare you, to out-sin the holiness of Jesus. It cannot be done. Third, in his sermon, Peter teaches us that Jesus is the author of life. You know what an author does? Authors create something new. When an author writes a book, she's producing new material. When a painter paints a new picture, he's bringing something into existence that wasn't there before. And that's what Jesus does as the author of life. He produces new life. That's why Jesus is able to heal this lame man. Jesus can take these wounded, broken legs and fill them with new life so that they're better than they ever would have been in the first place. Of course, Jesus has always been the Creator. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that all things were created through Christ and for Him. Both things in heaven and things on earth. Everything in this universe owes its existence to Jesus. But in these last days, Jesus is creating in a unique way. What the New Testament teaches us is that life apart from Christ isn't really life at all. Sin tricks us into thinking that we're living life to the fullest, that our best life can be found by living according to our own desires and wishes. But in reality, sin keeps us dead to true life. That's why Paul says we're dead in trespasses and sins. What Christ does by the power of the Spirit is give us new spiritual life so that we can experience life as God designed it. Jesus said, "I've come that you may have life and have it to the full." Jesus awakens our soul so that we can have a relationship with God and experience life to the full as we follow His commands. This is true life. And not only does Christ give us new spiritual life now an abundant life now, but He promises that this abundant life is going to endure forever. That's the promise of the resurrection that we'll be celebrating next week. Paul said that the dead will be raised imperishable, and that this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That's the promise of abundant life with Christ. Transformation from perishable to imperishable. From lame to leaping. Through repentance and faith, we are granted life everlasting. We will spend eternity with God. And from now until eternity, our days will be filled with a continual deepening of our understanding of this abundant life that we've been saved to. What is key to understand here in Acts is how it came to be that Christ is called the author of life. Why is it? How is it that Jesus can grant this new spiritual life? Peter says in verse 15, he said, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Jesus has the power to dispense resurrection life because He is the resurrection life. Because Jesus has been raised, you can be raised. This is why Paul tells us in Corinthians that if Jesus isn't raised, your faith is pointless. If Jesus hasn't been raised, you might as well go on and try to live life to the fullest now. If Jesus hasn't been raised, you ought to stop fooling around with Christianity. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if Jesus has been raised, then we have every reason to trust that we will be raised as well. The resurrection of Christ is the ultimate proof that Jesus can take the worst sinner, the deadest seemingly sinner, and raise him to new spiritual life in Christ. The fourth truth we learn in this passage from Peter's sermon is that Jesus' name has the power to save because He is the suffering servant. Just this week, I heard a radio announcement for an Easter service coming up. And in the advertisement, the speaker said that while the cross of Christ is important, that's not what really impacted the very first church. He said it wasn't the death of Christ, but it was the resurrection that really spurred the early church into action. Now, of course, it's true that the resurrection was a very great energizer for those very first disciples and for us today. After all, Jesus tells us that we ought to be witnesses of the resurrection. But we ought to never let that imply that the cross is somehow less significant than the resurrection. In fact, in the New Testament, we get just the opposite sense. That the cross is the central event of Christ's saving work. It is on the cross where Jesus became sin. It's on the cross where Jesus took all of the wrath of God for us. It's on the cross where we received the righteousness of God. Yes, the resurrection is vitally important, but it's important because it's proof that what happened on the cross actually matters. The resurrection is insignificant without the death of Christ. The resurrection on Sunday is proof that what happened on Friday has an impact on Monday. Without Good Friday, nothing else matters. And this is exactly what Peter is establishing here for his Jewish readers. The death of Christ wasn't the meaningless murder of a desert prophet. His death was a meaningful death. It was a death foretold in the Scriptures by the prophets themselves. This death was promised by God. It wasn't random. It was according to the sovereign will of God. It was the will of God, Isaiah said, to crush the Messiah. And when He did crush Jesus, He was pouring out all of His divine wrath so that the sins of all of those who come to faith in Christ could be forgiven and so that sinners could be counted righteous. And oh, brothers and sisters, when you find yourself afraid or worried for your loved ones, fearing that they cannot come to faith, fearing that they are beyond the saving power of God, remember that there is power in the name of Jesus to save, because He's the propitiation, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, for all those who will come to faith in Jesus. There is not one drop less blood than there are sins in the most hardened sinners. So we preach to our loved ones and we pray for them, but we never fear that they are beyond grace. The blood of Jesus is sufficient for every sin. Fifth, Peter teaches us that Jesus' name has power to save because He is the promised prophet. After Peter calls the people to repentance in verse 18, he goes on to give two more reasons why they ought to repent. The first is found in verse 18, where Peter quotes Moses, who said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." The very simple point Peter is making is that Jesus is this promised prophet. We talked about prophets and prophecy a few weeks ago in Acts 2, but it's worth mentioning those things again here. What was the responsibility of a prophet in Israel? Prophets were men who spoke a message from God. They were given special direct revelation from the Father to be given to the people of Israel. They were to confront people with the words of God. And this is what Jesus did all throughout His ministry. He spoke the words of God. He continually preached that one must repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Just like Moses in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus climbs up a mountain and gives a reinvigorated law to the Jews. And He certainly warned of the wrath to come. When Peter informs these Jews that Jesus was the promised prophet, his goal was to confront them with the authority of what Jesus preached. His point was that if Jesus was the promised prophet, then He spoke an authoritative message from God, a message you must respond to, and a message that has consequences. If you respond in faith, you'll receive forgiveness in times of refreshing. All your sins will be blotted out. But if you reject the prophet, you will be destroyed. You will face God's wrath for rejecting His messenger. Peter's proclamation of Jesus as a prophet serves as an example of how the power of the name of Jesus has power to save. No, the name of Jesus isn't a magical incantation that we recite to sinners hoping they'll be saved. This is not a hocus-pocus, abracadabra moment. But because Jesus is the promised prophet, His name carries with it a sense of authority as one who spoke the words of God. And because the nature of His prophetic message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, His name is a challenge to those who hear it to repent and believe. When we speak the name of Jesus, we are confronting people with a choice. Repent and believe or face the consequences. The name of Jesus has power to save even the most hardened sinner because it confronts people with the authority of a message. As we preach the gospel, we can put all fear and doubt aside and rest in the authority of Jesus, the promised prophet. We don't have to give in to fear that one might not believe. We can rest in the sovereignty and kindness of God to call sinners to repentance and faith through the name of Jesus. Finally, Peter teaches us that Jesus' name has power to save because Jesus is the Son of Abraham. This is what Peter said in verses 25 and following. He said, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." When Juliet said, "A rose by any other name would smell as sweet," she meant that Romeo was the same old Romeo despite his family lineage. But what we learn in the New Testament is that Jesus isn't the same old Jesus without his family lineage. We looked at this at Christmas time last year when we studied Matthew's genealogy. In that genealogy, we saw that a very important piece of Jesus' family lineage was Abraham. He is a direct descendant of the first patriarch. And you'll remember that when God called Abraham to leave his country and to move to the land of Canaan, God promised that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. According to Peter here, Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise made to Abraham. Jesus is Abraham's offspring. He is the conduit through which all of the blessings of God flow. The blessings available to us through Christ are innumerable. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us through faith. They begin with the forgiveness of sins and adoption into the family of God and the promise of eternal life. What is particularly significant for our discussion this morning is that God promised that through the son of Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Jesus didn't just come for Jews. He didn't come for those who pretend to be good and upright. He didn't come for people with a particular background. He didn't come for folks who go to church. He came for people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He came for those who appear to be good and for those who couldn't give a rip about being good. He has come to bless all those who will repent and believe. In the name of Jesus, there is power to save lame beggars and stubborn sinners because He is the conduit through which all of God's blessings flow to the nations. And if He has come for the nations, there is no one beyond the scope of these blessings. So as we share the gospel, we do so in hope, trusting that the Son of Abraham blesses sinners by turning every one of them from their wickedness. Today we've learned that there is power in the name of Jesus because He is the glorified and holy and righteous one. He's the author of life, the suffering servant, the promised prophet, and the son of Abraham. There's a relatively recently written song that says, "There's just something about that name. There's something about that name that makes Him master, savior, and friend." Let me tell you, friends, we don't have to wonder what that something is. What's in a name? There is power in the name of Jesus because He is the Lord of all the universe, the risen Christ, exalted to the right hand of God where He rules in absolute authority. He is the holy and righteous one who took away our sins and grants us eternal life. He is the resurrected author of life and the one who suffered in the place of sinners. He is the promised prophet who confronts us with the word of God. And He is the son of Abraham who brings the blessings of the Father to the nations. Yes, there is power in the name of Jesus. And therefore, there is not one sinner beyond the scope of salvation through faith in Jesus' name. Do not surrender hope for your loved ones. Do not give up on your friends and family members. Do not give up on your coworker who refuses to hear the gospel. Do not forego the mission, but keep on being witnesses of the resurrection, trusting that the name of Jesus has power to save. Yes, if you think it's amazing what Jesus did with a lame beggar who jumped up leaping and praising, you should see what He can do with a hardened sinner. There is power in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can have hope for those we love who at this time seem like they just won't come. Lord, we know that there is power in the name of Christ to save our friends and our family members and our loved ones and spouses and children. And so, Lord, help us to not give in to fear, but help us to be bold in our proclamation of the name of Christ. And Lord, will you do what this text says and turn every one of them from their wickedness to faith in Jesus Christ? Amen.